We're going to entitle this morning, Does Anyone Really Care? Does anyone really care? If you notice that people cry about a lot of things. People cry at weddings. Parents cry when they have to leave their children at the school gates when they start a new year at school. Some parents cry at the birth of a child or grandchild. Some people cry at sad movies. I've even seen grown men cry at football matches. Can you believe that? Now, we're going to look at a man who cried over a broken wall. Who cried over a broken wall. Can you imagine crying over cement and brickwork? I've always said to people, look, never cry over anything that can't cry over you. It's a well-known quote by John Marsden. Never cry over anything that can't cry over you. So if we do lose something, it's not the end of the world. Move on. Move on. But Nehemiah wouldn't have heeded that advice. He knew that the walls of the city of Jerusalem had been destroyed, and it broke his heart. It broke his heart. Why did he cry? Because he cared. Because he cared. And we're going to see again and again throughout this book, he cared about the past. Traditions was important to him. He didn't want to get buried under traditions. He wanted to build on those traditions. He cared about his people's future. He cared about their religion, their faith. So it was important. Let me set the scene. And two key words, really, captive and choice. Captive and choice. Nehemiah actually was originally part of the book of Ezra. And if you have a Hebrew, a Jewish Old Testament, it is counted as one book, or Ezra 1 and Ezra 2. Over time, we have separated them. So our Bible is exactly the same as a Hebrew Old Testament. Our Old Testament's the same, it's just the division that is different. And Nehemiah picks up where 2 Chronicles finishes. In other words, this is the last history book of the Old Testament. After Nehemiah, there is a 400-year gap before we get Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and historical books are written again. We're all familiar, aren't we, with the Black Lives Matter movement. If you watched the football last night, they took the knee just after kickoff. And sadly, part of that Black Lives Matter movement is to remind us that in the past, slavery took place. People were abused. They were taken from one country, transported to America or England or somewhere else, and forced into a lifestyle they did not want. Well, slavery is not anything new. It happened in our own culture. It happened in the Hebrew culture, to the Hebrew people. The Babylonians invaded their country and they made captive the Jewish people and they took them to Babylon. And there the people were in slavery. And isn't it sad that slavery is still going on today? Some people sell themselves because of poverty. They become slaves just to survive. Child slavery takes place. Trafficking of women especially takes place today. There's all kinds of modern slavery still going on. Why? Because it's always the problem of the human heart. And unless the heart of mankind is changed, people will always abuse other people. Happens today, it happened thousands of years ago. It happened in the book of Nehemiah. His people were taken away as captives, slaves. This is what 2 Kings 24 and verse 14 says. 2 Kings 24, 14. They carried away all Jerusalem, all the officials, all the warriors, 10,000 captives, all the artisans and the smiths. No one remained except the poorest people in the land. So if we were living in those times, you lot would all go and we poor folk would be left behind. Captives, captives. But I've also got the word choice, choice. Because there's always a bigger bully out there, isn't there? And although the Babylonians had an empire that looked like it would stand forever, King Cyrus came along and toppled it and proved he was bigger than the Babylonians. And King Cyrus, after a period of time, allowed the Jewish people lots of liberties, lots of freedom. Many started to settle down and enjoy what we would call a liberated, a normal life in that part of the world. Today, it's modern Iran. So they had homes, they had jobs, they had a comfortable lifestyle. But a choice would take place. Some of them were allowed to go back to Jerusalem. In fact, they would go back in three stages. And Nehemiah is the third and the final stage. So stage one, Zerubbabel takes them back. Ezra chapter 1 talks about it. Stage 2, Ezra himself in chapter 7 takes them back. And then Nehemiah takes another group back here in this book in stage 3. Now, the Jewish people who went back the first time, and there weren't many of them, I think it was about 40,000 with Zerubbabel, a few thousand with Ezra, they got on and rebuilt the temple. That's what's important to them, worshipping God in the house of God. Trouble is, they were open and anyone could still attack them and rob them. So Nehemiah goes back and he wants to build a wall of protection, so that the temple is safe and the people are safe. So that's the background. The people have a choice. Do you want to stay in Babylon or go back? And Jewish people have always had that choice. Jewish people can go back to Israel today, but if you live in Golders Green and you've got a nice Wi-Fi system and a nice colored telly and a big house and everything, all the mod cons of society, why leave that and go and live on a settlement in Israel where you haven't got half of it? Hey, stay with a comfy life. And lots of the Jews did. They stayed with the comfy life in Babylon. And only a remnant, a percentage, go back to Jerusalem. So captives and choice is the first bit. The second bit of the setting the scene is, what is the book? What's it all about? What's the big picture? What's the content? Well, chapters 1 to 7 is easy. It's literally rebuilding a wall, fortifying it, making it strong to repel the enemy. Chapters 8 to 10, although they've got a temple rebuilt, the heart of worship, what goes on, is missing. You can go through the motions and be in a building and say words or sing songs, but if your heart's not connected, it's hollow. It's just a show. So Nehemiah wants to make sure that the worship is real. And so in chapters 8 to 10, they discover the Torah, the law, and they make promises to God that they're going to serve him again. They're making their worship real. And then in chapters 11 to 12, Nehemiah says that, fellas, we've got a big city, lots of buildings and not a lot of people. So buy your wife some flowers and a box of chocolates, get romantic, and let's repopulate the city. And so that's what happens in chapters 11 to 12. We need more people. And then finally, in chapter 13, Nehemiah again wants to reform the faith. He says, look, some of you have backslidden. You used to go on with the Lord, but now you're going backwards instead of forwards. Let's sort it out. What about your money? Aren't you going to give God some of that? He's given you in the first place, so he talks about tithing. He talks about the Sabbath. Can't you keep one day for God? You don't have to work 7 days a week. Take some time out to relax, enjoy your family, recharge your batteries, and worship God. And he also talks about intermarriages. He says, don't marry the women from different countries, because when you do, you'll come and you'll take on board some of their idols and their ideas. Keep the faith pure. So I want to summarize it like this. Nehemiah through God built walls, and God through Nehemiah built saints, and by saints we mean men and women of God. So Nehemiah through God with his help built the walls, and then God through Nehemiah built saints, men and women of God. Okay, let's get to the content. Four things I want to point out today, and first of all, I'll come back to that one. First of all, that's where it should be. First of all, he cared. He cared enough to ask. Okay, that's verses 1 to 3. Nehemiah cared enough to ask. We mentioned and we read together the words of Nehemiah, son of Hilkiah, and in verse 2, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men. Years ago, in a very posh private school, the teacher gave the children a challenge to write a story all about poverty, being poor. And this is what one of the girls wrote. Once there was a very, very poor little girl. Her mother was poor. Her father was poor. Their cook was poor. Their gardener was poor. And their chauffeur was poor. Even her nanny and governess were poor. Everyone was extremely poor. Now, of course, if you're poor, you don't have a governess, you don't have a gardener, you don't have a cook. In other words, she was very rich. She was trying to imagine what poverty was all about. Well, when we meet Nehemiah, he's not poor. He's living in a palace. But he's not the king. He's the cupbearer, the food taster for a king, a Persian king called Artaxerxes. And Nehemiah's job sounds good. He's the cupbearer. That means he's the food and the wine taster. You know, Penny said, how high was Nehemiah in the kids' talk? I want to know how fat Nehemiah was. You know, he's got the best of wine and the best of foods, and he can help himself. And the idea is Nehemiah took in, and if you don't die, the king says, I'll eat. But if you die, I'll know it's poison, so I'm not going to eat it. So every meal could be his last one. But on the flip side, he had good food and he had good wine. He was cup bearer to the king. Some have said that was more than just food tasting. Maybe he was a governor, maybe he was a bodyguard to the king. We don't know. But he certainly was food taster to the king. But here's the point. When God has a job for his people, he puts the right people in place to make that happen. Warren Wiersbe says, when God wants to accomplish a work, he always prepares his workers and puts them in the right place at the right time. Well, Penny reminded us that this happened in the Hebrew month of Chislev, mid-November to mid-December. We're told when it happened, 444 BC. We're told geographically where it happened, in the king's palace in Susa, modern-day Iran. And someone has said that large doors swing on very small hinges. Large doors swing on very small hinges. Well, Nehemiah is a small hinge that is going to open up a door that changes the future of his people. I did have that picture there. If you go to the British Museum, you can find this, and it's called the Cylinder of Sipata. And on it is King Cyrus talking about how he let the Jewish people return back to their homeland. And you can go to the British Museum and see that anytime you want to risk going to that there, London. But just a reminder that this isn't just fairy story once upon a time. We're dealing about real people in history. Real people in history. So God puts Nehemiah into his job. And for Nehemiah, it was just an ordinary day, but it would change his life and the life of people forever. Aren't you glad that God works on ordinary days? That's the story of the Bible, you know. Most people don't wake up and have an angel greeting them and saying, today's the day. Aren't you glad you're on the good side? Most people don't pick up a Bible and Bible verses jump out at them, or they find it's already highlighted. Wow, I didn't do that. Most people, as Christians, following the Lord, he leads them on ordinary days into extraordinary situations. Moses gets up one day, got to look after those sheep. You ever looked after sheep? It is boring. So hard to stay awake because every time you count them, you nod off. But he's got up, ordinary day, looking after a sheep. All of a sudden, there is a bush burning. Well, he's seen one bush burn. It happened often in the desert. But he notices it's burning and it's burning and it's burning and it's not going out. And as he approaches it, God speaks to him from a burning bush. Just an ordinary day that would change his life forever. King David looking after the sheep. the bar lambs out in the field, and he gets the message, you've got to come home, and he runs home. His dad had a heart attack, his mum and well, what's the problem? As he arrives at the farm, all his brothers are lined up in a row from the biggest to the smallest. His dad is talking to an old man who turns out to be Samuel, the prophet of God. And David's got no idea what's going on. And as he walks in, Samuel points to him. He says, it's none of this lot. That's the next king of Israel. Just an ordinary day that would change his life forever. You know, the Bible says on an ordinary day like this, you can have your life changed. The Bible says now is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. That if we come humbly to God and we say, oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Come into my life, change me. On an ordinary day in September, with an ordinary preacher, God could change your life, change your future. So Nehemiah cared enough to ask. He asked Hananiah, what's going on? When Hananiah tells him, he wants to do something about it. Secondly, he cared enough to weep. He cared enough to weep. Look at verse 4. When I heard these things, when I heard Jerusalem was in ruins, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Now, Nehemiah's not a big baby. See someone crying, you say, stop it, you big baby. Come on, get a grip. No, he's a man who is strong and a man who is brokenhearted. And do you know what? He's in very good company, because when you come to this book, the Bible, all the greats wept. Jeremiah wept. David the psalmist wept. The apostle Paul wept. Jesus wept when he looked over Jerusalem. It broke his heart that he'd come to save people and they couldn't care less. They just got on with their own lives. I read this and I ask myself, when was the last time I wept? Wept over Southampton, wept over the UK, wept over the situations in the world. Maybe that's why I make such a little impact on Southampton or England or the world I live in. Nehemiah had a broken heart, a burdened heart. Notice too, he fasted and he prayed. He was prepared to give up a food so that he could spend time praying. And for several days, someone has said, revival always starts with a broken heart. Third, he cared enough to pray, verses 5 to 10. Then I said, then I prayed. And as you read Nehemiah, prayer saturates the book. This is the first of 12 prayers in the book of Nehemiah. He was a man of prayer. And let me just pull out a couple of threads from this one. First of all, verse 5. Notice how he talks to God. He describes him as the God of heaven. The other gods had gods of the earth. But Nehemiah says, my God rules in the heavens. It's a great description. You remember how Jesus taught his disciples to pray? He said, look, when you pray, because you belong to me, you can pray, our Father who art in heaven. Our Father who reigns in the heavens. And it's a great description from God. Our Father, he cares. In heaven, he acts. And using the expression in heaven is like us saying that you're in the White House. You're in Downing Street. You're in the Kremlin. You're in a position of power to make a difference. Our God is in heaven. And Nehemiah reminds himself, Lord, I've got some big jobs ahead. Big jobs ahead. But I've got a big God to help me accomplish some big tasks. Second, he calls him an awesome God. An awesome God. You know, we get that word used today, don't we? You say to a kid, how's your ice cream? Hey, it's awesome. Did you enjoy that program? It was awesome. Actually, in the Bible, awesome is a God word. It's for God alone. Some of you know, when I first came to the area many years ago, for about 10 or 15 years, I had a bookstall in Fareham. And I used to have a market of about 300 stalls. And I was one of them. And I sold Christian books and secondhand books and Bibles, and it was a great place to meet people and chat to people. One of the books I had really was bang on to describe not only what was in the book. See, lots of book titles are there to grab your attention. They're a snappy title, but they don't actually tell you what the book's about. But this book hit the nail on the head. This book was by a guy called J.B. Phillips, and the title was this: Your God is Too Small. Your God is Too Small. And he reminds us that most of us have got God in a box. We've got our theological knowledge about God, our experience of God is all limited, and we say God can only do this, that, and the other, and we've got God entrapped in a little theological box. And we've reduced Almighty God to how we like him, how we can manage him. Our God is awesome! He's big! You can't contain him, not even the heavens can. And if we've got a big God, we can do big things. And he's going to experience hardship. Verse 3 tells us, great troubles and disgrace. Lord, I can't cope on my own. I don't like trouble and I don't like being disgraced. Verse 6 tells us he's going to do chapter 6, verse 3, he's got a great project. Chapter 4, verse 19, it is extensive. It spreads out. It's too big for me, God. But nothing's too big for you. So help me to accomplish my task. You know, I made a phone call yesterday to Ivor Cooper. Some of you know Ivor. He's done holiday clubs here and he's spoken here. And about 4 years ago, Ivor was diagnosed with a number of brain tumors. And at one time, it looked like he was going to die. We visited him just before Christmas and we thought, you know, he's got weeks left. But with cyber surgery, they've been able to get rid of some of those most dangerous brain tumors. And he's still got a couple, but he's doing really well. He looks quite healthy at the moment. But I remember speaking to Ivor and saying, Ivor, when you first heard the news, how did you feel? He said, well, I'm not ashamed to say I wept. I cried. I was heartbroken. But then he said, I realized I've been preaching the Bible for about, well, all my life. He said, I had to say, is it actually true? Do I believe what I preach? And if I do, then, hey, I've got a great big God who's going to take me through this. And even if my life is gone, that's not the end of Ivor Cooper. Ivor Cooper will be in the presence of a great big God. So he had to say to himself, is it really true and can I trust it? That's what Nehemiah does in this prayer. You are an awesome God. I've got an awesome project ahead. God, you better help me, because I can't do it on my own. So he prayed. And then, finally, he volunteers. Verse 11. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. That's the king. He needs his permission to go. I was cupbearer to the king. So having realized what the job is, he says, Lord, you're going to have to melt the heart of the king. He might not want to change his food taster and wine taster. He might not want to let me go. So I want to go, sort him out. And he prays for the king, who was a volunteer. You know, there's an advert, be a volunteer blood donor. I don't know if you've seen that. Be a volunteer blood donor. And someone graffitied under the poster, that's the best type. That's the best type. If you're going to donate blood, do it voluntary. You don't want it taken from you, do you? So it's a play on words. Nehemiah was a volunteer. He didn't pray the prayer lots of us do. Oh, Lord, here am I. Send her, send him, send them. Lord, there's a job to be done, so I'm praying that you'll raise up somebody else to do it. Nehemiah said, Lord, here am I. Send me. Send me. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this character from history. We pray that the things we've thought about, we might perhaps imitate. Help us to care, to ask what's going on in people's lives, in our country, in our world, so that we are informed. He cared enough to weep. Lord, touch our hearts not just our minds. He cared enough to pray. Lord, help us to lean on you and look to you to work in us and through us. And he cared enough to volunteer. Lord, help us to seize the opportunities that come our way. For we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.